Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. There's a story from the life of Jesus where Jesus is at the home of his friend Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, and he's at their home. And at this point, Jesus is quite a popular teacher, and he's come to visit them. They've got a great, great friendship, the four of them, and so not unusual that Jesus would be in their home. But hosting Jesus, I guess like it would probably be today, but even then, at this point in his life and his work, he's a very popular person. All right, so and a very honored person. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you know, it's a big deal. They're having Jesus over for dinner, and they want to make it a very, very special evening. And they're going to work at this. They're going to have a great meal. They're going to just, and a lot of people are going to be coming. So a lot of people will be in the home, and so they're preparing together. You would think they would be preparing together. It turns out that is not what is happening. So there's a point in the evening where one of the sisters, Martha, who's obviously been doing quite a bit of work to prepare for the dinner, to welcome all the guests, to take care of everybody. And that's an important thing, right? Hospitality was very important in Middle Eastern cultures, as it is in many cultures today. And it's something that the Bible talks about, a characteristic of Christ followers today is hospitality. Nothing wrong with hospitality. Martha, however, apparently was doing most of the hospitality work while her sister Mary was wherever Jesus was at, just sitting at his feet and there in the audience, listening to him, just taking it all in and just enjoying being in the presence of Jesus. And Martha must have just had her full of that. And she goes to Jesus to complain and say, you know, Mary is just really not helping at all. There's so much work to do. Now, the thing is that I'll note this. You have to go back and look at this in Luke chapter 10. But it says there that Martha was worried and troubled. And she was probably expecting Jesus to agree with her. And just to kind of keep in line with standard accepted customs for hospitality, hoping that Jesus would, of course, see her point, but he doesn't. He doesn't agree with her. He doesn't agree to, yes, I'll have a good stern talk with Mary and we'll make sure Mary starts helping you. Actually, probably noting that Martha was troubled and anxious, says to Martha that, well, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, honestly, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing here. No, Mary's not spending all that time on hospitality like you are. She's not worried as you are, not as troubled or as anxious as I see in you. Actually, Mary's doing the better thing. She's doing the best thing. And she's just being with me. It was probably a gentle correction. And again, sometimes this story is a fairly famous story. And so we're not really sure maybe what Jesus is saying to Martha. Is he criticizing her for paying too much attention to hospitality and the quality of the meal? And I'm not sure that he was saying anything negative about hospitality or taking care of your guests. He probably, it may have been actually zeroing in on the anxiety and the troubled spirit that he saw in his dear friend, Martha. I mean, this is the very same man who taught not to worry about tomorrow, to trouble not, as the King James Version would put it. And here right in front of him is a very dear friend who seems to be full of trouble and full of anxiety. That's probably what Jesus is speaking to. In a word, what Jesus is saying to Martha is that there's grace all around you. Martha, there, grace is filling your home. The very presence of grace in the person of Jesus Christ is right here with you right now. and you're missing it. This is one of those grace moments in your life, Martha, and you just don't see it. Now, you know, it would be easy to be critical of Martha and kind of, if I was there, I would have been a Mary. I would have noticed that right away. But maybe not true for all of us, if we're being perfectly honest. It's easy to miss the grace moments in our lives. They come and they go. Sometimes they come and go quickly. We consumed with a lot of stuff, things that we've already decided were important. We've got a priority list in our mind and our heart. And it's easy to miss grace, and it's easy to miss grace moments. I want to take us through a few stories here from the Bible where we see grace moments, and we also see the way people responded to those grace moments. And so I want to take us back, all the way back to a story from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament. And it comes out of the life of Abraham and his family. Now, last week we talked about Abraham, and we met Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Well, Abraham's grandson's name was Jacob. And by the time Jacob comes along, Jacob has a family of about 70 people. Jacob's got 12 sons and a daughter. Those 12 sons have wives, they all have children, and you add them all up, and they're about 70 people. This is the grandson. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. And Abraham is the unique man that God just selects out of all the people of the world to share a promise with and to communicate with Abraham in a way that says to him, I have chosen you. I'm going to bless your life. I'm going to make your family a great nation. And then I'm going to use your family. And I'm going to use your children and your children's children and for many years after to bless the nations of the world. And those who bless you, Abraham, will be blessed. And this promise is not just for you, but it will be for your children and your children's children. And by your getting to the children's children generation, you're now talking about Jacob. Jacob and his family of 70 are the bearers of the Abrahamic blessing, the blessing of God that God gave to Abraham. Now, they're probably a good family, and there's some issues there. I mean, actually, if you get into the details, but they're doing well. Living out in part those promises, but those promises of God to Abraham and his family are very, very large, and we're just seeing a small bit of it coming into reality in the life of Jacob. And then you get into the part of the story where the whole thing seems to get threatened. I mean, seriously threatened, because where Jacob, the receiver of the promise of God from his to his grandfather Abraham, is living in a time where there's such a great famine where in a land called Canaan, which would be modern day Israel, where there's such a great famine that really it is threatening the life of this family, the family of Jacob. They don't know how they're going to survive it. And through a series of divine providential steps, things that happen that are God ordained, Jacob and his family of 70 end up as refugees in a neighboring country, a country called Egypt, the same Egypt we would know today. So Jacob and his family of 70 end up as refugees in the nation of Egypt. And because of that move, challenging and as difficult as it might have been, it actually saves their lives. So they go into Egypt as refugees, and their lives are saved because there's food there to eat. But you fast forward 400 years, and I know that's a long time, 400 years. And 400 years later, Jacob's family isn't a family of 70 anymore. They may be as many, some historians believe, as many as 2 million people. By this point, 400 years later, they are close to being a small nation. Of course, Jacob is long gone. He's passed away. The 12 sons, they're long gone as well. They've all died. But you've got the children and the children's children and the ongoing generations of Jacob and his sons living now in slavery. Not as a free family, but But nearly 2 million individuals, the family of Jacob, now living as slaves in Egypt. And by this point, everybody has pretty much forgotten those promises that God had given to their ancestor Abraham, that they were to be a nation of priests, that they would be a unique nation living out a calling from God to be the priests of the nations of the world, and that God would use them, this people group, now to bring blessing to the peoples of the world. 400 years after Jacob and his family went to Egypt, I don't think anyone's really remembering that. Anyone except God, because God had not forgotten. These were the very people, this was the very family he had made these promises to. And again, through a series of events, that this isn't the part of the message today, so we're not going to go into the kind of the detail. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. God, in great strength and power, brings these 2 million something slaves, his people, Abraham's descendants, out of slavery, out of Egypt, in great power and in demonstration of that power, brings them out of slavery in Egypt and brings them into a desert place where they are going to meet God himself. God is going to, let's say, reintroduce himself to them. He is going to restate the promises, make the promise all over again, and he's going to help this grouping of people who had been slaves for pretty much the last 400 years. He is going to work with them through his servant Moses into becoming all that God had dreamed over them. That's going to be a huge, huge undertaking. Huge undertaking, right? And they begin to move forward, and they begin to move through the desert place. God is teaching them. He's working with them, helping them to know who he is, helping them to learn that they can trust him. You know, when you've been a slave for 400 years, when you've been a slave your entire life, your father was a slave, your grandfather was a slave, his father was a slave. That spirit and that mindset of slavery is just so much a part of your person, your mind, your understanding, your spirit, your ego, your very person is defined by being a slave. And now, just like this, literally in a day's time, you have been brought out of slavery to be turned into a free person, to think as a free person, and then follow hard after God is going to take a tremendous amount of change. And God is working with them, and he's giving them opportunities, and he is showing them that he can be their, and he will be their provider. And there's a story that I want to read here from that bit. And we read there in Exodus chapter 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place. And as the Lord commanded, they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children live and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and there the people can drink." So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel, and they all called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord really among us?" The grace of God is all around them. They have seen the grace of God in their lives. They have already seen God bring them out of slavery in great demonstration of power. They have already seen God separate a sea so that they can cross, and then on dry ground, incredibly, and then see that sea close again and destroy their enemies. They've already seen God provide food in the desert. And he's already provided something to drink, water to drink in the desert. This is the third time they've asked for something like this. And the second time they've asked for water. There's grace all around them, but they cannot see it. They cannot see it. It's God's grace that will make sure that water will come. Yes, they're thirsty. But that water is going to come with the presence of God and through their leader, Moses. It's God's grace, but they can't see it. Let me tell you another story from the Bible. This one comes from the book of Romans in the New Testament. You know, if there's one thing that undermines the message of Christ more than anything else, unfortunately, it's Christians. It's Christians. It seems that the ones who should know and be most familiar with grace, because they have received grace, and they have received the grace of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the love of God, it's ironic that the ones who should be most familiar with grace are so often the ones who are cheapest when it comes to sharing grace with others. And so you've got this Christian community in Rome, and the Christian community is Rome. And Rome is made up of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Now, when Jewish people became Christians, they held on to most of their culture, and Jewish culture was very, very strong. You know, we all have and can all relate to cultural things that kind of define us as the nation that we come from, or the cultures that we come out of, or it's very much a part of who we are. Some cultures are, one might say, maybe stronger than others for different reasons. But Jewish culture then, and maybe even now, you might say, very, very strong, a very strong culture. And then when you connect that to, we are the people that God made these awesome promises to. We are the people that received the promise and received the covenant. Now you've got the culture, and you've got sometimes pride, but identity. We're the people chosen by God. And then you, as Christians, you add to it, the Messiah, Jesus, was also Jewish. So like, basically, you know, he's one of our own, you know, he's kind of ours. And I know this community, this Christian community, is made up of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. But, let's just say it, you know, Jesus was Jewish, you know, so he came from our part of the family, you know, and so you have this very, very strong identity, right? And then you had all these people becoming Christians who were not Jewish, didn't come from that strong culture, weren't the ones who'd received the original promises from God. And so, honestly, it just creates this tension in their community and a lack of grace on both sides, on both their parts. So much grace has already been given. So much love has already been given in Jesus' name. Enough grace and enough love to fill everybody's bucket. So much love and so much grace that everyone can have a full bucket. And not only that, there's enough to share with others. But that's not what's happening. Grace all around. Everybody's bucket is full, but still not enough to share with others. Paul would write, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Grace has been given through the person of the Holy Spirit so that we might live with full buckets and live in the power of the Spirit, live in the Spirit. That's what grace present will do for us. It'll allow us to live in the Spirit. And so here Paul will remind them what it means to live in the Spirit. God's love being poured out on us changes our heart so that we can be the kind of person who lives in the Spirit. The Spirit will tell us and confirm that I am a child of God. If I'm ever doubtful, if I'm ever anxious, if that fact is ever challenged, then it's the Spirit and my life in the Spirit that confirms I am indeed one of God's children. Life in the Spirit is how we started. Life in the Spirit is how we started when we received Jesus, and we don't leave it, or we at least shouldn't. We live in the first fruit of the Spirit. At our baptism, we are reminded that like Christ, we have died to ourselves and we are now raised in Him, and we anticipate a literal resurrection of our bodies because of life in the Spirit. Because of life in the Spirit, we are experiencing an advocacy by the Spirit. In other words, and this is one of my favorite promises in Romans chapter 8, that when we pray and when we live with God and live in the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that is an advocate for it. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And if I run out of words to say, I can't find in my native natural language how I want to say what I want to say, or communicate my heart, the intent or desires of my heart, then the Holy Spirit, because of life in the Spirit, assist me in this. And they're caught up with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Life in the Spirit catches us up with all that the Holy Spirit is doing. So it's not just about me. All that the Holy Spirit is doing, including bringing all of creation into full redemption. Life in the Spirit means my bucket is full and I have enough of the grace in that bucket to share with others. Life in the Spirit empowers me to share grace with others. God's grace is anchored in Jesus, and He's making it possible to live in the Spirit. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, quite frankly, there is no other way to live. Now, I'll give you a third story. Let me give you a third story here. And this one comes from also a time in Jesus's life. So Jesus is in the southern part of Judea, the country where he is from. And when you want to travel from the southern part called Judea to the northern part called Galilee, there's a region in between the north and the south called Samaria. Now, the people group in Samaria didn't like Jewish people very much, and the Jewish people didn't care for them very much. And so most Jewish people, or most Samaritans for that matter, would avoid going into the regions of the other one. And if you're going from north to south or south to north, the most direct route is right through Samaria. But you don't really want to do that because you really don't care for each other. So you go around. But this time, Jesus says, I need to go through Samaria. We're going to take the more direct route. And going there, he stops in a small town, a village area outside of the village called Sychar, and near Shechem. And he stops at a village called Jacob's Well, the same Jacob that we referred to a few moments ago. And it's the middle of the day, and he stops because he's tired. He's going to take a break. He's going to get some water. And while he's there, a woman from the village comes out. Now she's a Samaritan. This is her home, and she lives in the village of Sychar. And she's come out to draw some water from the well. It's a time of the day when very few people would go out to the well, because it's just probably one of the hottest parts of the day. So not only is she surprised to see that there is someone at the well that day, but she's very surprised to see that it is a Jewish man. Because as I said, Jewish people would normally not go anywhere near Samaria, wouldn't stop if they did pass through. And this Jewish man, a rabbi, a teacher, is now here. And she's, quite frankly, she's probably shocked. She's probably absolutely shocked that he is there. And Jesus begins to engage her in conversation. And I want to just take a look at that, because this conversation is so rich. We can't miss it. And I want to make a few comments as we go through. So a Samaritan woman, verse number 7 of John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, common question. This is her home village. He's a stranger. She knows how it works. And apart from the fact that he's a Jewish man, which is probably absolutely shocking her, and that now he's talking to her, which is even compounding the shock. But the request for water itself is not that unusual. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" So she's already got it, right? She just realizes the cultural boundaries that have been crossed here, and she is it. This is an unbelievable situation that she is in. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Ah, okay. So this is his answer is. Has a bit of mystery to it. If you knew who you were talking to, well, you know, who am I talking to? And if you would have asked for water from this person, you would have had living water. And now Jesus is referring to something of a spiritual nature here. But living water was also a way to refer to running water, water that's not still or stagnant. And quite frankly, if you're going out for a good drink of water, you don't want some stale water that's been sitting, around and still, for who knows how long. Water out of a brook or a stream, running water was just a much better situation. And that's kind of where she's at that point. But she's thinking to herself, we're in a desert. This is the only well around for kilometers. And so you can tell from her response, she's not sure what he's talking about. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." So even if there is living running water, it would be so far down in this well, so deep within this well, you don't have anything to reach it with. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his livestock?" You know, it's ironic that she has no idea that actually he is greater than Jacob. But she has no idea about that. So she just is just astounded what she thinks he's offering and possibly thinking, who does this guy think he is? You know, offering living water. And this is a very famous well. And Jacob is our father, and it's been around here for centuries. And again, Jesus is not done. And we're going to come back to what Jesus' strategy here in a moment. But Jesus answered, still speaking to her, right, direct. This is a conversation going back and forth. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay, now he's just taking it. He's just taking the conversation just well beyond just running water or still water or Jacob's well or are you greater than Jacob? He's just taking it to a different level altogether. And now he is talking about something called eternal life, the grace of God, the love of God. And it's here present right now. Receive and you'll never be thirsty again. But she still is not really following him. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." I don't know what kind of water you're talking about, but if it can satisfy my thirst like you're talking about, I'll have some of that. Clearly, she's not with Jesus, right, in terms of understanding. So he responds to her, "Go call your husband and come back." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. The man you're living with now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Wow. I've come to the well this afternoon. I come here all the time. I've met a stranger, a Jewish man of all things. He starts talking to me. He shouldn't have done that. That's very strange. He's talking about water and he can dip the bucket in deep enough to catch up water, living water, but he doesn't have a bucket to dip. Then he's talking about eternal life. And now he's just told me something about myself that there's no way he could know. He has her full attention. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus, conversation going back and forth. You can picture it. "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, well, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for our salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, a reference to that Abrahamic promise, by the way. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman says, I know the Messiah, also called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us in a way like you just started to do. And then Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. Jesus is bringing her along, and it's grace that patiently walks with her each step along the way. You know, at the beginning of the conversation, she's so shocked by what's going on. She's not listening. She couldn't listen. Doesn't have the capacity to receive almost any grace, any of the love of God, any of the message of eternal life that Jesus would bring that moment, that day. Well, she's in a place where she just doesn't have the capacity to receive any of that. And it's the grace of God, it's the grace of Christ that begins with her where she is and begins to patiently allowing her to take one sip at a time, one sip of living water. You can't take the whole glass, you can't take the whole bucket. It would just wash over her. It would be missed. One sip at a time of living water, and the grace of God meets with her patiently as her capacity to know and to believe and to receive grace. She could have missed grace that day because of a capacity problem, but God was increasing the grace in her life to receive more and more. Why was she missing the grace? Well, beside the fact that she was a Samaritan woman and he was a Jewish man that day, there was probably more going on than that. When she talked about having five husbands, you know, some Bible teachers say that, well, she'd been divorced five times, and some others point out that the fact that she had five husbands could have meant that her five husbands died. We don't really know. It doesn't say. Could have been a combination. Some of the husbands died, some had divorced. I can tell you this, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, anyone who's been married five times has some scars and some brokenness. Perhaps she's missing the grace because of those scars or the brokenness. Perhaps she's missing grace because of prejudices. This Jewish man, we don't talk to Jewish people, and I don't really care what you have to say. We just don't talk or listen to anything they might have to say. Or perhaps it's just false religious ideas or incomplete religious ideas, and she's missing the grace that God has for her that day. But as she listened more and more, the grace of God became more and more real to her. When Jesus is near, grace is near. In fact, grace is not only near, as in close, and in a linear kind of way, but when Jesus is near and grace is near, grace goes 360. Grace goes 360 degrees. Grace is all around. The grace of God, the love of God is all around us. Will we see it? Will we recognize it? Will we find it? Now, from these stories, we can see that it's possible to miss grace. And here's a few reasons why, in case you missed it when we went through them. Sometimes we miss grace because we're filled with anxiety, we're filled with worry, and our worries and our troubles just overwhelm us, and we're missing the grace. Sometimes we're missing grace because, well, we're complaining a lot. And honestly, if you look at some of the wording in that story from Exodus, they weren't just complaining. They were having what we tend to call in my family, and I know other families the same. These people were having a meltdown. You know, preschool teachers, they get that, right? They weren't just grumbling and complaining. These guys were having a meltdown. And you know, when you're having an emotional meltdown, because for whatever reason, it's hard to see the grace of God. You can miss the grace of God because of an old mind that hasn't been transformed with the new Spirit of Christ. We can miss the grace of God because, well, quite frankly, we've made it all about ourselves, self-centered, we are resistant to spirit-led change. We can miss the grace of God because of scars from the brokenness of our lives. We can miss the grace of God because of prejudice or biases against others. It's always got to be this way. It's always got to be that kind of person. We just don't hear it. We don't see it because of who is delivering it. Sometimes we can miss the grace of God because we've got false religious ideas or incomplete religious ideas about who Jesus is and what God has accomplished in and through Jesus. Now, by this point, you're probably saying, in fact, I hope you're saying, what do I do? Okay, if it's easy to miss the grace of God, I don't want to miss the grace of God. What do I do? Let me give you three things I'll do real quickly here. The first thing, from these stories, the first thing I would suggest is this. Follow your leader. Follow your leader. You know what those ancient Israelites, they had the presence of God, and they weren't going to know the grace or experience the grace of God without his presence. But I don't believe, and here's a strong statement, I don't think they were going to believe and experience that grace of God without their leader either. You know, we all have leaders in our lives. It's almost impossible to get through life without having some kind of leadership in our lives. At some point, when we're children, there are parents, there are teachers. As we get older, it may be an employer. It could be a number of different people who will fulfill that leadership role in our lives, in the body of Christ, in the nations where we live. The right attitude and the right spirit toward leadership is a way for us to encounter the grace of God. I've been reading Philippians 2, and I do that on a regular basis. And Paul writes there in Philippians chapter 2 to the Philippian Christians that they should have the same spirit which was also in Christ Jesus, who, among other things, was obedient and surrendered to his Father who was leading his life. And so I've suggested to not miss the grace of God in our lives. Whatever leadership God has given you, then follow that leader, yield and honor that leader as a way to know God's grace in your life. Secondly, I would say live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Live in the Spirit. God has called us to a life in the Spirit. God has called us to a life where the Spirit of God is awakened by the Spirit of Christ in me, and I can live according to that Spirit. And thirdly, I would say, worship in spirit and in truth. Let me just break this down just quick. I know we're kind of running out of time. You know, when you think about it, only Jesus would have had the authority to say, here's how you worship. Only God has the authority to say, here's how you worship me. So Jesus is giving direction for worship in that story from John chapter 4. Here's how you worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. Let me just maybe give you something that might be new to your hearing on what that means. It's the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is talking about in spirit and in truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit he's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit that has been instrumentally involved in all that God the Father has put his hand to. And maybe someday we'll have a series of talks on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, because he is woven through every bit of the Bible, but every bit of what God is doing, God the Father is doing. And the Holy Spirit was there at the very beginning of all things. And when all the created order comes in to being, he is a part of that creative activity that God is accomplishing in the creation of all things. So the Holy Spirit is very much a part and very much instrumental and integrated in all that you and I could possibly know and all that the Father is doing. He moves as he wills. He moves soundlessly. He moves sometimes without a stir until he has chosen to move in and through intuitively the person of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is moving in and through the person of Jesus Christ, who we know as, by another name, truth. In the Gospel of John, the truth is Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. So when we worship in spirit and truth, we are worshiping according to the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes the object of our worship. He becomes the center of our worship. And furthermore, all that was described and projected from the Old Covenant or from the Old Testament, all that worship would have foreshadowed in those days would have pointed forward to Jesus and in Christ, in whom the Spirit dwells, who is also truth. You see all of God's heart of worship revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells that woman from Samaria, we're not going to worship on that mountain or on that mountain. That's not going to matter anymore, because the center of worship is going to be Jesus. Someone has said that the most radical thing about being a Christian is pointing to a man, that man, Jesus, I worship him. I worship him. Don't miss the grace moments. I'm going to try not to miss the grace moments in my life. I know it's possible, I know I can, and I have. But grace is all around me, the love of God is all around me. And with all the tension in our lives and the uncertainties, let's just say and determine we will not miss the grace moments. We will not miss the grace that is also all around our lives. Find the grace that is near you, and then share it.